My friend Dan was a missionary in Thailand for a number of years. In fact, if you were here some months ago, Sharon Porterfield, a missionary we're involved with who's in Thailand, was here, and Dan and his family were here because they met each other over there. But Dan has some pretty incredible stories, as missionaries often do. He's got a story of, with Sharon, actually sneaking into, I think it was Burma, they went across the border to try to sneak in and be able to share the gospel and strengthen some Christians there, and they found themselves in the middle of the jungle with people with guns pointed at them that they couldn't communicate language back and forth. And I think he'd been on the ground less than a week when that happened. Dan showed me a picture. He's got two boys that are now high schoolers. The four of them, his wife and his two kids on a moped in Chiang Mai, Thailand, going to get groceries. That was how they got around, and zipping in and out of traffic. And he had all these crazy stories, but one that he shared with me a number of years ago really stuck with me. Because at first it didn't make a lot of sense. Dan told me, by the way, Dan has a lot of impact in my life as a friend because he's also one of the people that discipled me as a young man as I was growing and understanding what it meant to follow Jesus. And Dan was sharing with me that when he got to Thailand, he would begin investing in relationships with people with the intent of hopefully being able to share with them about Jesus. And at some point in getting to know them in their conversation, the question would come up of Dan, are you a Christian? And when he would say yes, it was sort of like the door slammed closed and they were done with him and they wouldn't want anything to do with him anymore. And he was getting discouraged. This happened a number of times. And so after noticing this, Dan decided to try a different approach. And so the next time somebody asked him if he's a Christian, he actually said, no, but I follow Jesus Christ. And he found that people were very interested to hear about this Jesus that he wanted to share with them. It seems interesting and maybe even strange for a missionary to tell people he's not a Christian in order to tell them about Jesus. But what Dan understood about his culture in Thailand that I think is very true of our culture here in Oregon is oftentimes there's a lot of confusion around what this word Christian means. What is a Christian? And oftentimes there's a lot of assumptions around what a Christian is. And to give you an idea of the confusion, how this word gets thrown about, there are probably millions, certainly hundreds of thousands of people in the world that would call themselves Christians, but they're Christians in an ethnic sense. So maybe their grandparents or their great-grandparents or their parents identified as Christians. So, of course, they would see themselves as Christians too. And that's part of why if you follow the news, you see there are places in the world today where there are ethnic Christians warring against other groups of people in the name of their Christianity, even though that doesn't make sense to us, it's because their fundamental understanding of what that term Christian means is different than ours. It's an ethnic term. There are other people that assume a Christian is sort of just a religious person, a person who goes to church every Sunday, maybe a person who believes in God. That's a pretty common understanding of what a Christian is in our culture. Of course, James 4:19, find out that if just believing in God is the measuring stick, it doesn't really work because he says, you believe there is one God good, even the demons believe that. Clearly demons we wouldn't call Christians. There's also this social understanding that gets tied to this word Christian. Certainly in our culture right now, we have various terms that get thrown about like right-wing evangelical and all these other things that people assume that's what Christians are, which mean you must vote a certain way on certain issues and do all these things, which may or may not be true about you. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a Christian. It might surprise you to know that the term Christian only appears three times in the Bible. It's actually interesting where it appears. The first time is in Acts 11. That hopefully, there we go. It's Acts 11, verse 25 and 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now Saul is this individual we're going to know later as Paul, one of the first missionaries in the church. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. There was a church there. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now notice that statement. It was in Antioch that the disciples, that's their identity, the disciples were first called Christians. It doesn't say that they called themselves Christians. In fact, many believe that this term Christian was a derogatory term. It was a term used to ridicule. It was not a nice term. It doesn't appear to be a term that was commonly used by followers of Christ within the Bible. The only two other appearances of this term in Acts 26, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, conveying some of the message of the gospel, and Agrippa's response is, "In such a short time, do you expect me to become a Christian?" And it seems to be used in a derogatory sense. The other usage of this word is in 1 Peter, which is, again, rather interesting. But let none of you, and Peter, a little background, speaking to Christians who've been dispersed all over northern Turkey, who are dealing with incredible persecution because of their beliefs. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." It's as though Peter's assuming this is a term they would be ashamed of, that they would not want to be called, and saying, "Don't be ashamed of that, but glorify God in that name." There's confusion around the word Christian. The term itself really was one to describe what we would call a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And so this morning I'd like to take a few moments to consider together not so much what the word Christian means, but to get underneath that to this word disciple. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? Another way we might put this is, rather than saying, what is a Christian, what does it look like to be Christian? What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? This is really the deeper question. Perhaps we would ask it this way. What is the picture we find in the Gospels of the first followers of Jesus and how they related to him? And on a personal level, what does it look like for you and me to follow Jesus today? And I want to suggest this as we look at this morning, that I think it would actually be healthy if you identify yourself as a Christian to actually consider shifting that term to, "I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm someone who follows Jesus." Because there's actually, we'll see, a much deeper sense to that idea, perhaps, than what we define a Christian as. This really gets, by the way, at the heart of who I believe we're aspiring to be as a church, who I believe God is calling us to be as a church. We're invited not to simply check a box on a form somewhere that says, "Yes, I agree with all these statements, so therefore I am this," and that's it. But rather, we're invited into a relationship with God that's following the lead of Jesus and joining in his mission. Following Jesus and joining in his mission, I would say, are at the core of who we are and who we're to be. And this idea of following suggests movement, doesn't it? Movement and change. If you turn with me to Matthew 14, I want to look at a little scene here and notice together two real just baseline realities, principles that we see about following Jesus. And I want to consider how they impact our life today and maybe even our trajectory in the coming year. This is in Matthew 14. This picks up in verse 14. What we're jumping into is what we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. This is one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus. If you don't know the story, you can just scan down a few verses and you'll see that they have five loaves of bread. By the way, these were probably like oversized dinner loaves. We're not talking giant loaves. They had these little barley loaves that were real common. And two fish, probably these fish, they call them St. Peter's fish that come out of the Sea of Galilee. They look like a tilapia. So we're not talking about two giant halibut here. We're talking two little fish, five oversized dinner rolls, basically, that they have, that this incredible feeding comes from. But notice how this sets up. It says, "When he being Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." So turn on your imaginations. Jesus gets out of a boat, comes on shore, there's a massive crowd, and all these people are being healed. It says, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.'" This is fascinating. So this impossible thing happens, right, if you know the story. By an impossible thing becoming possible is really what a miracle is. This tiny bit of food feeds all of these people, 5,000 men plus women and kids, so we really don't know how many thousands because they only counted men back then. And if that isn't crazy enough, at the end of this, if you read down, you find there are 12 baskets full of leftovers. So you can picture the 12 disciples standing after all these people have been fed, looking down at their basket and trying to figure out, how does this work, right? How did this happen? It was amazing. Can't imagine trying to process what's just taken place. But the first reality I want for us to see from this scene is simply this. Following Jesus means joining him in his mission. Following Jesus means joining him in his mission. Following Jesus means somehow being invited into that process of the impossible becoming possible. We're invited into being a part of that. Notice again the statement that Jesus makes. He says to his disciples who've watched all this take place, who are trying to think, hey, it's getting late, we should take care of these people. Jesus, you need them to go away. He says, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Like, on its face, what a ridiculous statement to his disciples looking at this crowd. That has to seem almost insane, right? Like, how would we do that? We don't have food trucks sitting here. You give them something to eat. These are guys, by the way, who, it's very clear if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, have not yet entirely figured out who Jesus is. And I think this is really significant to note, that Jesus is inviting those following him to join with him in what he's doing before they even fully understand who he is. In fact, as a side note, I would argue that when we think about sharing Jesus with our friends and our loved ones, there's something powerful inviting people into being a part of the things that are at the heart of Jesus. And sometimes in the process of doing that, they actually discover Jesus. So here's Jesus inviting these men following him actually to be a part of the miraculous, even when they haven't entirely figured out who he is. This impossible command to these 12 guys who aren't rolling in cash, who do not have the resources. And yet Jesus very directly says to them, you give them something to eat. He tells them to do something entirely beyond them and impossible. The disciples, on the other hand, their vision is limited to what they see as possible. They're asking Jesus to do what they think is the compassionate thing. These people aren't going anywhere, Jesus, as long as you keep healing and doing this, so it would be kind of you to send them away to villages so they can go take care of themselves. It's getting late. They're hungry. When I just think of this brief interaction, I wonder how often we are limited by what we see and what we feel and what we think, or what we perceive to be our resources. Sometimes I think that causes us not to be able to listen to what Jesus is calling us to. I can imagine myself in this situation, Jesus saying, you give them something to eat, and me arguing with him. I say, well, that's ridiculous. How could I possibly do that? But here we see this impossible take place because Jesus is in it and invites them into it. But yet so often I find that my vision can be limited by what I see. But following Jesus means trusting him with the impossible. It means joining him even when the resources aren't at hand. Again, what an amazing statement. They need not go away. You give them something to eat. I put a question in your bulletin this morning that kind of just reframing this picture and asking, you know, who or what do I tend to send away or want to send away? And what are the places in my life where my vision is limited by my own sense of my limitations? Maybe there's people in my life that have need, whether that's financial or otherwise, and I might be tempted to say, well, God, let's just send them away. They can find it somewhere else, rather than saying, God, what would you invite me to be part of in this? You know, there's so many places we can limit our involvement in what Jesus is doing by what we see. I mean, there's some scary things, like financial risk is real, right? I will share with you that part of our story, our years of being married and being in ministry, is we've had year after year after year, especially in our early years, where like financially the math just did not work, that we could even subsist, especially when we were at Seaside. And yet year after year, it would work out because God would be in it. We would do our best and we would trust him to do what we didn't have. We were in Seaside with a house that was torn to pieces and not enough income to put it back together, and God brought people along that just sort of took care of it and helped us with it. When we went to Virginia to help start Restore Community Church back there, we went without the resources. I remember month after month wondering how we were going to pay the rent or how we were going to do this, and God would provide again and again and again. And yet I recognize even still, after those experiences in our own history, it's very easy for me to pause when I sense there's financial risk involved. And yet sometimes God invites us into the things that seem impossible unless he makes them impossible. There's also that relational risk element, right? Sometimes it's frightening to be open and forward about sharing our faith with people, especially with their family or neighbors or whatever, because they might not want to be around us anymore. And yet sometimes God invites us into the impossible. Sometimes we just don't have the time. We think, well, maybe somebody else does. And yet God invites us into being a part of his mission. By the way, Jesus' mission is never possible until he makes it so. That's easy to overlook. The things that God invites us into to be a part of what he's doing, they aren't possible unless he makes it so. Joining Jesus in his mission often looks like entering the impossible. And I would say that if what's in front of us, if our whole life looks doable and possible, then it's probably our mission and not necessarily God's mission. Because if I can do it all on my own, that's probably me. John tells us this event was so impactful in his telling of the feeding of the 5,000 that it caused a multitude of people who were there who ate to want to make Jesus their king by force. It's a pretty big move happening there. I wonder if you can imagine how this experience affected not the crowd, but the disciples who were following Jesus, who actually recognized, gosh, when Jesus told us to go and feed these people, he didn't just do it. He prayed and he gave the food to us and involved us in this. Can you imagine trying to process being a part of feeding the 5,000? They had an entirely different perspective of that event, I would imagine, than anyone else who was there. So the first reality I want us to understand this morning, to recognize about following Jesus, is quite simply this, that following Jesus means joining him in his mission. Following Jesus means somehow that we're invited into being a part of God making the impossible possible. And the second reality that I want us to recognize this morning is that following Jesus is a progressive reality rather than a moment in time event. I want to unpack that idea that following Jesus is a progressive reality than a single moment in time event. There are moments in my life following Jesus that are really important markers. I can remember, can't tell you exactly if I was four and a half, but I remember being at Placerita Baptist Church in a Sunday school room in Southern California, sitting with this sweet old lady who invited me to pray and ask God to forgive my sins and invite Jesus into my life. That was an important marker in my life. I remember that, and that was significant in what God's been doing in my life. I can remember when I was 12, I was a part of this church. And Pastor Sid Harms at the time pulled me aside and talked to me about publicly committing my life to follow Jesus, and maybe I should think about being baptized. And we didn't have a baptismal, so we went over to Arkansas Christian Church, and I remember at 12 being baptized. I remember also in middle school, another significant marker, my friend Mark Morgan, who I got into all sorts of trouble with, standing in my driveway, it was a summer night, and he asked me about my faith, and I got to share my faith with him and pray with him. It was the first time anything like that ever happened in my life where I got to share about Jesus with somebody else and then be a part of what God was doing in their life. And it was this powerful moment in my life. So we have these moments we may we call markers in our life, but beyond that, following Jesus is this progressive reality, not just those couple of moments in my memory scrapbook. I'm 41 now. Those things happened a long time ago. And if that's all that it is, then what's happened since? Following Jesus is progressive, growing reality. I'm a different person, more capable of following Jesus today than I was 30 years ago. So consider these guys we call the disciples. A disciple, by the way, is a term for essentially a committed student of a teacher. They use the word rabbi. Now, what was different in Jesus' day than ours is if you were a disciple of this teacher, this rabbi, you didn't just want to learn what they knew. You wanted to become like them. And you would do everything they did. I've read some scholars suggest it was so intense that when you sat down to eat a meal, you would watch your rabbi and eat the way they ate, and maybe even eat what they ate, that you would go to the bathroom when they went to the bathroom, that you would walk the way they walked, you would dress the way you wanted to be like your rabbi because they had so much respect. And so we call these people disciples. That's a term they use. It was this committed student whose goal was not just to learn what the rabbi knew, but to become like him. Some suggest, by the way, that this is why the scene out on the water in the dark when Jesus comes walking on the water and Peter says to Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come walk to you on the water. Some suggest maybe part of why he's saying that is he understands that that's my rabbi and I'm supposed to be like him. And if that's really him, he'll tell me to try to do what he's doing. Interesting thought. He understood that this commitment to Jesus as a disciple was to become like him. There was a saying back then to disciples that roughly translated says this, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi's sandals. The idea was as a disciple, may you follow so closely and so well to the teacher that you're committed to that you actually are getting covered by the dust off of their shoes. So these disciples of Jesus were men invited to follow Jesus, which was the opportunity of a lifetime. But they didn't change overnight and they didn't figure everything out in a few days. And Jesus seemed not only to be okay with this, but he seemed to expect it, that this change would take time. In fact, looking at the relationship of Jesus and his disciples, we see that there wasn't just, in fact, one invitation to follow him. There was a series of invitations. The first is almost laughable if you really pay attention to it. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 1. What you'll find in John chapter 1, if you read down a little ways, verses 20-something into early 30s, that you see John the Baptist, and there's people that are following John the Baptist. He's a teacher. He's baptizing people. And if you get down to verse 35, you see this another scene. And this is really the first scene we see of some of these guys we know as the disciples. John 1:35 says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So if you can picture, here's Jesus walking by. John points him out. Some of John's followers stop following John, and they're just sort of walking behind Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. In other words, it was getting late. What's interesting about this first invitation we find in the gospel accounts that I find so amazing and encouraging is that Jesus accepts these guys right where they're at the most basic level. They're essentially walking behind him like stalkers following him. Jesus turns to ask what they want. This is the one that John just said is the Lamb of God, and the best they can come up with is, where are you staying? They can't even come up with a good question about who he is or where are you staying. That's their best. And so Jesus takes them where they are and invites them with him. We see this simple invitation, which is just come and see. Come and see. They clearly have like none of the answers about Jesus other than John said he's the Lamb of God. They clearly don't understand who he is. And so God takes them where they're at. Jesus says, come and see. And what begins is this process of discovering who Jesus really is. They're invited into a relationship at the most basic level with Jesus. If you follow in John, you see that they get to see Jesus perform this miracle at a wedding where water becomes wine. They go with Jesus on the first recorded short-term mission trip to Samaria where they meet people from the wrong side of the tracks and they see Jesus ministering to this woman that they shouldn't care about. And then Jesus gives them this bigger picture of the world and says the fields are ready for harvest, but they need workers. And all this goes on before the invitation that you may be more familiar with in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to turn there. This actually comes sometime later. Matthew chapter 4, pick up in verse 15. Jesus has now returned to the area of Galilee. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, immediately left their boat and their father, and followed him. Now, these are men who had already been walking with Jesus. They'd already been invited to come and see who he was, to spend time with him, actually had traveled with him before this invitation comes. And now this invitation is different than the one we see in John 1. The one in John 1 was come and see. There wasn't a lot of commitment required. Now this invitation is follow me, which is a more formal invitation to come be disciples of this rabbi, which we see very quickly means leaving things behind. It's said that each of these invitations is in a sense saying yes to one thing and a no to another. So come and see would require saying yes to seeking out Jesus, to wanting to know Jesus for who he is. And there's a sense of saying no to saving themselves because they understood Jesus was the Lamb of God who John said would take the sin away of the world, and they were saying no to this sense of they were good enough to save themselves. Follow me required this saying yes to commitment, to growing, to learning, to being different. And it requires a no to staying the same. They've got to leave in a rather abrupt fashion everything that's comfortable, including their job, at great personal cost, in order to say yes to following Jesus. So we have the John 1:39 invitation of come and see, and then the Matthew 4 invitation of come and follow me. That's this larger commitment. And then if we go to Mark, something interesting thing happens further down the road in the experience of the disciples with Jesus. This is Mark 3. It says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom also he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. There's this drawing of this core of Jesus' followers, that they would be with him. This is sometime after leaving the nets. And to be with me meant, in fact, to be sent out. To be with Jesus was an invitation, in fact, to serve others. If we read on, we see very quickly that saying yes to serving others with Jesus required saying no to themselves in new ways. And so we have this moment where these men who already were invited to just come and get to know Jesus, who later left a lot of things to follow Jesus as his disciples, now he invites them to come be with him that he might send them out to preach, send them out to serve other people, send them out to be more formally a part of what he's doing. In the very next scene, being with Jesus as his co-workers becomes quite costly. In fact, we see so many people are pressing in to get close to Jesus that they can't even eat. And then suddenly these religious leaders are calling Jesus the Prince of Demons. Pretty uncomfortable situation they just walked into. It costs them tremendously. But they say yes to being with Jesus, to serving others, and required within that is a saying no to self. Later in John 15, we see another, what we might call invitation. Now this is in the days right before Jesus is going to go to the cross. John 13 through 17 really are this last long moments that Jesus has with his disciples. In John 13, if you're not familiar, this is when Jesus washes his disciples' feet and talks about the way they're to love one another. There's some questions that come up in John 14. And in John 15, we read this. This is verse 4 and 5. He says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is about to give his life at the cross. He knows the great pain and difficulty and personal cost that lies ahead, not only for him, but for his followers. And the invitation is to remain in him, to remain connected, to be grounded, to be rooted, connected closely to Jesus, that he might work through us. Because the emphasis of remaining in him is that our lives would bear fruit. The emphasis to this teaching to his disciples, where he's inviting them to remain in him, is that their lives would bear out fruit and would bear out the things close to his heart. I would say this is, in a sense, saying yes to giving your life away for others. And often it means saying no to almost everything else. What's interesting, just looking at these few scenes, is I don't think the guys we meet in John 1 would have ever said yes to this. I'm pretty convinced they would have run the other way. That's not where they were at. Jesus invited them from where they were at to come and see initially, because that's what they could handle, that's what they were ready for. In the same way, our lives following Jesus are to follow a sort of progressive, growing reality. We, like the disciples, continue to be invited by Jesus to take new steps in our journey of faith with him. And yet, even along the way, from the beginning, we're invited by Jesus to join with him in his mission as he makes the impossible possible and involves us in that. Again, what's so beautiful about that statement in Matthew 14 with these disciples at the feeding of the 5,000 is They had not figured so many things out yet about Jesus. They had not committed themselves the way they would later in their lives to Jesus, and yet already he invites them into being participants in these miraculous things that he's doing. I would maybe say this concisely this way. If we were to consider just the four examples of sort of these invitations that I've put before us this morning, where would you see yourself in that process? What are you learning to say yes to and say no to? And I should say, even as I ask that question, we shouldn't be tricked into thinking that growth in Jesus is like this straight line graph, right? That it just is this perfect, clean trajectory. If we look closely at the story of the disciples, it's like the stock market. It goes all over the place, but you hope it's going an upward trajectory, right? If you go out to enough time, it really is, by the way, with the stock market. Our lives move up and down in our obedience and in our growth. It isn't this perfect straight line, but yet we are moving in a direction if we're following Jesus. And part of following Jesus is learning to say yes in new ways to the things that he's inviting us into. And so the question is, where would you see yourself in that process this morning? I would hope, in just briefly looking at these few passages, that we would be both encouraged and challenged by the fact that following Jesus is this ongoing, growing reality. I believe as a church we need to remember that joining with Jesus in his mission requires us to step into often what seems impossible. That Jesus, if we're going to join with him in his mission here locally, internationally, often that's going to require us stepping into places that feel like we don't have the people, the resources, the whatever to meet. They feel impossible. If it were possible, it would probably be our mission and not his. Together, we are following Jesus and joining in his mission. And so I guess as we start a new year, the pertinent question for us is, what does it look like for me to take a fresh step in this journey right now? And I would just say to you this morning that if in loose terms you would see yourself still in kind of that come-to-see place, that you're figuring out who Jesus is, you're welcome here. That's all right. Glad you're here. In fact, we're going to pray in a few minutes, and maybe this morning you would just want to pray with me and ask God to reveal himself to you and help you to trust in him and to follow him. There are a number of those markers that maybe we could bring into our lives. Some maybe being baptized is a good decision for you. I'd love to talk to you about that, to publicly express your faith in Christ and your obedience to him. Maybe some of you this morning, it's time to commit to serve others in some new way. Whether that's a part of something formally here at North Park or in a different area where you know you can minister to people, maybe there's just a need to say, yes, Jesus, I will commit to follow you in serving people. Maybe that remain in me is just, Jesus, I'd like you to help me shift the trajectory of my life so that my entire focus is bearing fruit for the gospel of living my life, pouring my life out for other people to know you. See, I think when we replace that identity of Christian or am I Christian with am I a disciple or follower of Jesus, there's so much power there. Because a follower of Jesus is one who's pursuing, moving, going, growing. This coming year, this is going to be, especially in the next few weeks, we're going to actually be looking at the question of how do we follow God when the way seems unclear? We're going to be emphasizing our growth, both as individuals and as a church. So I'd invite you this morning to pray with me. If there's a decisive step you sense you need to make, I'd love to know about it. If you want to put that in the offering on your tear-off or grab me after service and let's chat, that would be awesome. I encourage you to consider what it looks like to take a next step in following Jesus and growing. But let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you for the picture of patience that we see again and again and again with Jesus and the disciples. That we see at times very selfish guys jockeying for position, and yet Jesus is patient. God, I thank you that you invite us to come to you from where we're at, that you take us where we're at, and I thank you that you don't have any intention of leaving us there, but your desire is to transform and grow us. And God, in a time where it's very natural for us to think about change and resolutions and New Year and all of those things, we would just ask you this morning, would you reveal to us some tangible ways that we can commit ourselves in a fresh way to following you, to growing in our relationship with you? And God, this morning we just ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Father, if there are some here that just honestly don't know whether they believe or not in Jesus, I just pray that you would bring faith, that you would reveal yourself to them. Father, would you lead us and would you give us the obedience to follow where you're going? And God, I would also just ask for this coming year that you would give us the faith as a church to step into things that seem impossible, if they're the places you're calling us and they're the right thing to do. God, I would pray that we wouldn't be limited simply by what we think we can or are able to do, but we would step into the places that are beyond us and trust you to be at work through us in new ways. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.